Open with me to Acts chapter 4. Seems like we should be further, but we're not. So, there you have it. Acts 4, verse 13. Father, I thank you for this evening, and once again, we just give you this time and pray that your word would be effectual in our lives, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak to us, that, Lord, the soil of our hearts would be good soil, able to receive the seed, and that good fruit would be produced in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 4, verse 13. We left Peter and John after healing a guy who was lame for 40 years outside of the gate of the temple, the gate beautiful. 5,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown into jail, put on trial, and now we get the reaction of the judges, the reaction of the who's who there in Israel. Verse 13. Peter has just told them, hey, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And then verse 13. Now verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Great verse. If you underline verses, this might be one you would underline. I love it. They take note of them. The who's who in Israel. These two guys that nobody would have known. He's enjoying the service. Now they take note of them. And it says that they were unlearned and ignorant men. The Greek for ignorant there is the word idiotes. Not hard to figure out what that means in English today. They took note of them that they were idiots. And they marveled. They marveled and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. I love that. I love underdogs. If there's two teams playing and I don't have a dog in the fight, I will always root for the underdog. I like the underdogs. That could be why I like the OSU Beavers. They seem to be underdogs quite often. Peter and John here, they're the underdogs. They're in front of the high priest, Caiaphas, Annas, his father-in-law, the elders of Israel. They are definitely the underdogs. 2 months ago, these two guys, they couldn't have beat their way out of a wet paper bag. And now they're standing up. They're declaring to the high priest, to this trial, we're not afraid of you. You can threaten us. You can try to shut us up, but you're not gonna. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. This is the only way, they say. And so they took note. They said, wow, these guys are changed. And they were changed because they had hung out with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And 2, verse 8 tells us, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what changed them. The religions of the world, they will tell you and they will tell me what to do. This is what you need to do. There are great codes of ethics in other religions. There's truth in those codes of ethics. The problem is they tell you what to do, but they never empower you to be able to do it. Mark Twain, when he wrote on religion, summarized his position this way. He said, I don't need somebody to tell me what to do. I'm not doing half of what I already should be. That's what religions do. They tell you, you need to do this, do this, be that, be this person, be this way, but they never give you the power to do it. Peter's a perfect example of it. What did he want to do? He wanted to be a guy that stood up and declare Jesus Christ. He told Jesus on the night of the Last Supper, no matter if everybody denies you, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to remain faithful to you. I'll defend you. I'll die for you. Well, that same night, he didn't defend Jesus. He didn't die for Jesus. He denied Jesus. What he really wanted to be, who he really wanted to be, he found it impossible to be that until he was filled with the Holy Spirit, until he hung out with the resurrected Jesus. And now he's not denying, he's defending the Lord. He's not running away. Now he's declaring Jesus to these guys. Now he's the person he always wanted to be because he was filled with God's Spirit. I think too often we want to be good parents. We want to have patience with our kids. We want to be good employees. We want to be good bosses. We want to be a certain kind of person, but we find in ourselves we can't do it. I keep failing. I keep losing my temper. I keep cutting the corners at work. I don't want to do that, but I end up doing it. Why, Lord? I feel like Peter. I want to be this certain way. I end up doing the exact opposite. The problem is, in you, in me, the Bible says, there is no good thing. There's nothing good in us. It requires Jesus to fill us with his Spirit, to empower us to be those people. We have the ambition to do it. We don't have the ability to do it. We have these high hopes to go for it, but we lack the horsepower. Peter found it here. He was filled with God's Spirit. He was relying on God. That's the key. More and more I'm finding I can't do it. I can't be the person I want to be. I can't be the Christian that I want to be. I have these high, lofty goals, these great desires, and I always fall short. The reason is, I rely on me. I rely on myself. And I believe if you look through the Bible, the single message of the Bible is simply this. It's what Jesus would say in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can have a perfect environment in the garden. Everything perfect. And you'll still fail. You can do as Jimmy the Cricket tells you to do. Let your conscience be your guide. Like Cain was told. Just do what is right, Cain. And what did he end up doing? He killed his brother. You can have a perfect law. If only we had a good government. If only we had the right rulers. Then everything would be great. They had the perfect law there in the book of Exodus. And before the law even made it off the mountain, they had broken it. What you see, really, from cover to cover is, apart from me, you can do nothing. The message of the Bible is simply this. You need God. You need to rely on him. Without him, you and I can't. And more I'm finding in my life, I need more of God. If I truly want to be the person that I desire to be, if I truly want to get past my own inadequacies, I have to learn more and more and more and more to rely on the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he'll direct your path. That's the key. That's what I'm finding. That's the power behind Peter. He found this. I'm relying on the Lord from now on. It's 100% him. I'm going to more and more each day trust him to empower me to be the person I want to be. And you see it with Peter. And they take note. Wow. This is incredible. These guys are changed. As Paul would say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's it. It's Christ being in me that gives me the hope of ever reaching any kind of glory. It's him. It's the message of the Bible. These guys take note of it. And on top of that, not only do they see them and they're amazed at Peter and John, but then verse 14. They beheld the man which was healed standing with them. And they could say nothing against it. The proof was right there. A man they had passed by for 40 years, lame, begging, now standing up, walking, leaping, praising the Lord as we saw in chapter 3. The proof was there. I like this guy. We looked at him on a Sunday. He stood with Peter and John in the temple when things were easy. But he also stood with Peter and John in trouble right here. And really saved their lives. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't argue with the results. They could argue with their methods. We don't like Jesus. We don't like you preaching resurrection. but we sure can't argue with your results. We don't like your methods, but man, we can't argue with your results. We don't like the way you do things, but what you did is good. I think a lot of times, churches, people, the government, we can get caught up in methods more than results. I remember in college, in biology, I was introduced to this thing called the Human Genome Project. Have you ever heard of that? It started in 1986. So when I went to school in 1990, it was just birthing, just starting. And the Human Genome Project is simply this. It's a desire to look at the 46 chromosomes that make up the human body. 3 billion pairs there. To look at the DNA letters, the pairs that make up our bodies, that design what you are and what I am. And so their hope was to be able to go through these 3 billion pairs in 20 years. The National Institute of Health decided, 20 years. And they did the brute force method, one at a time. There you go. Day after day, week after week. Well, because hearing about it in college, I read a Time magazine in 1998 when I was in Vanuatu. I coveted Time magazines. You're over there, you're so isolated, you love Time. If you know any missionary, the one thing that they'll always want, send them a Time magazine or Newsweek or anything. It's like, wow, news from the front. And so there's a story on Craig Venter about the Human Genome Project. And in 1998, he started this company called Celera, Celera Genomics. And what he did, instead of going brute force method, one after one after one after one, he took and put DNA essentially in a blender, chopped it up into millions and millions of little bits. He would do the little bits and other little bits, and they would fit together like puzzles. They would overlap a little bit. And so a computer can put those pieces of the puzzle together real easy. Well, the guys at the National Institute of Health said, he's a maverick. His methods will never work. He's crazy. He's doing a shotgun approach. It'll never happen. Well, 2 years later, they thought it would take 20 years. 2 years later, he had done it in just 2 years. And that's why you saw Bill Clinton and Tony Blair there in 2000 declaring, we've done it. We beat our record by about 10 years. Did it faster than we ever could have imagined. Why? Because Craig Venter came up with a new method, a different method. He was castigated for it at first. He was mocked for it. It'll never work. But it ended up working, speeding things up. His results were what proved him. These guys, their results proved them. Results are important to me. So what's more important? Are results more important than methods? Or are methods just as important? I've wondered that because I hear about people getting saved in certain ways, and I question the methods. Well, that's not the method I would use to get somebody saved. When I was in India, there were methods where all the kids would raise their hands, and I couldn't hear what he was saying in Tamil. And I would question, well, is that valid? What method is he using? What's he saying to these guys? They're all how is it possible that every kid, 200 kids or whatever, 120 kids, how is it possible for them all to be accepting Jesus? I see the results, so I'm not sure about the methods. So what's more important, methods or results? If you want to, turn over with me to a scripture that I think sheds some light on that. It's found in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison in Philippians chapter 1. And he says here in verse 14 of Philippians 1, he's in prison. Bummed out. But he says this, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, check this out, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, bad motives, wrong methods. But some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set forth for the defense of the gospel. Paul says there's two groups out there. Some of them, they're preaching Christ out of love. Proper motives, right methods. There's a whole other group, though. They're trying to make my situation worse. Stir up trouble. Make more problems. They're preaching it out of envy, out of strife, to cause contention. Well, check out Paul's answer to that. Verse 18. What then? What should I say about these things? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Their methods were bad, some of them. Some of them, their methods were good. Paul says the results, though, the results are in the hand of God. I trust your prayers to cover this. I'm trusting God's Spirit to use it. I don't care as long as Christ is preached, Paul would say. Don't care about their methods necessarily. Don't care about whether they're preaching for contention to add to my problems. As long as Jesus Christ is preached. I like that attitude. And this Sunday, I had a gal come up to me after first service. And she had some questions. And she asked me about a certain denomination that she had come out of. It's her first service here. She said, I enjoyed the service, and I just wanted to ask you how you feel about this denomination. And so I shared with her in simplicity. I said, you know what? Not everything I'm going to share right now, but the bare bones of it. I said, where two or more are gathered, I believe the Lord's there. So if there are two believers in that denomination, in that church, God's there, and he's able to work. He's able to do things in that denomination. And I said, I personally believe what we do at Edgewater is the best. Teaching through the Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I think that's the best. But I said, I'm not going to be criticizing other ministries. I'm not going to be putting them down from the pulpit. Because Jesus would say, you know what? You got to be real slow to do that. He said, other ministries in Matthew 7 are like trees. You got to wait till they start producing some fruit before you ever know if they're good or bad. Moses would say the same thing in Deuteronomy 20. He would say, don't cut down the trees of the forest when you're at war, because you never know if there might be a fruit tree that you cut down, and that spring or that fall when you need some fruit, it's gone. You've cut it down. That's the way I see ministry. I can get some fruit from those other ministries. I can enjoy what they're doing. I don't agree 100% with them, but I'm not going to cut them down if they're preaching Christ, if they're united on one or two fronts with us. And so I shared that with her, and I was pretty happy with my answer, pretty proud of myself, until she looked at me and she said, that's too bad, because I won't be coming back to your church. I said, okay, that's fine. Because you know what? I don't think it's right to go around cutting other ministries, putting down certain denominations. What that says about me is that I think I've got God's handle on the truth. I know, and they don't. Yeah, there are some non-negotiables, absolutely. Infallibility of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, resurrected on the third day. There's some absolute non-negotiables. But if a church agrees with that, and they're preaching Christ, I believe Paul would say, I rejoice that they're preaching Christ. I'm not going to so much get into their methods or get worried about how or what they do, because they're preaching Christ. And what I found on the mission field was simply this. We had a lot of different denominations when I was on the mission field. All our denominational differences disappeared because we had one motive. You know what that motive was? See people saved. It's interesting. When you lose that motivation to see people saved, what you start doing is arguing with other denominations about your differences, because you've lost your true purpose. Paul would say, I'm preaching Christ. I want to see people saved. That's my motivation. So he put away all his denominational differences. He put away all that garbage and said, I'm sticking with Christ. And what I found in the mission field, you don't care about that, because there's a bigger issue at stake, the eternal destiny of God's kids. And so I simply say, when everyone's saved, then we can argue. Until then, I'm going to hold my peace. Results are, to me, more important than methods. I believe our methods here are right. preaching the word. I believe it's the best way, but I don't say it's the only way. Other churches that decide to go another way, praise God. Let me pray for you, as Paul would say, and let me trust God's Spirit in you to guide you and lead you and see Christ preached. I think it's the healthiest way to be. These guys, they couldn't argue with the results. We don't like their methods, but we certainly can't argue with the results. There's a man standing there in our midst. And verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves. This word for council there in the Greek, it's the word Sanhedrin. That should ring a bell. What's a Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 people in Israel. They were the Congress and the Supreme Court combined into one. Why 71 people? Because back in Numbers 11, Moses was told by the Lord, get 70 other elders with you to help you out in ruling over the people. And so 70 plus Moses, 71 people. So they had 71 people that would be this Sanhedrin. If one died or one left or one couldn't do it, they'd replace him with another guy. And this Sanhedrin governed Israel for many, many years until about AD 70 when it was disbanded and destroyed when Jerusalem was attacked by Titus there. But the amazing thing is, in January 20th of 2005, the Sanhedrin was reborn almost 2,000 years later. If you want to look it up, it's in Israeli National News, January 20th, 2005. Interesting article. The Sanhedrin reborn, rebirth. Why? Why would they rebirth it? Why do they need the Sanhedrin now? Well, interesting, there's two reasons why they want the Sanhedrin. Number one is, only the Sanhedrin can decide if Messiah has returned. Is this Messiah? They're the only group that can declare to the religious there in Israel, this is Messiah, which, if you know prophecy, is fascinating because there's going to be one that is able to deceive them into believing he is the Messiah. He'll be known as the false prophet and the Antichrist. The second thing that the Sanhedrin is needed to do, needs to make the decision for, is to rebuild the temple. They're the guys that will decide, we should rebuild the temple. They've been trying to do it for quite some time, but it's this group of 71 that has the authority, according to the religious groups there in Israel, to make the decision, we're going to rebuild. You're saying, wait a second, Matt. I've seen pictures of Israel. Or I've been to Israel. I've walked up on that Temple Mount where the temple used to stand, and there's something else in the way right now. There's this Muslim mosque, the third most holy site in all of Islam that's sitting there called the Dome of the Rock. What about that? Are they going to destroy the Dome of the Rock? I don't think they could. Just cartoons set off mass murders and huge problems. You destroy the third most holy site in Islam, that's World War III. So what are they going to do? If you like these things and don't like to read a lot, there's a great little short book called Israel in the Last Days. It's only about 50 pages long. And in it, the author gives the proofs that where the Dome of the Rock is on that Temple Mount is not the original location of the temple. It's about 60 meters away. And the proofs he gives is the Eastern Gate. If you line up the Eastern Gate, according to the Talmud, the east-west line through the Eastern Gate divided the temple in half. That's the first proof. The second proof is there's only one place on that Temple Mount that is original Mount Moriah, original rock from the original mountain there. The rest of it, they built up these great stones, that Wailing Wall, you know, the one that you see all the Jewish guys praying in front of? That's these big stones that were set up to make a flat spot where they could actually build a temple. So those stones are like a retaining wall. And then they filled it all in and made this flat spot. There's only one spot that is original top of the mountain, if you would. And that little flat spot, it's covered by this little house. That house is called the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets. What's the big deal about that? It's believed, according to Dr. Asher Kaufman, that where that little house is, over that original bedrock, called the Dome of the Tablets, Dome of the Spirits, is where the Ark of the Covenant would have rested inside of the temple, inside of the Holy of Holies, that place where a priest once a year could go in. Dome of the Spirits, Dome of the Tablets, why those names? Well, the Spirit, God's Spirit would descend above that little Ark of the Covenant. Dome of the Tablets, because inside of the Ark of the Covenant, guess what was in there? The two tablets of the Ten Commandments. So the Sanhedrin rebirthed here just a year and a half ago for two reasons, Messiah and the temple. And the book of Revelation makes a very interesting prophecy when it comes to these things. It says there in Revelation 11, God tells John, measure the temple, the third temple. Measure the temple there. But do not measure, verse 2, the outer courts. It's given to the Gentiles to trample until the end. Interesting. Because that area, the outer court area, would be the area that the Dome of the Rock is on right now. Measure only the temple. That inside of it, because outside of that is the Dome of the Rock. And if you were to measure the temple, put it in its place, there's 26 meters between the outer part of the temple and the first wall of the Dome of the Rock. Just enough room. Interesting enough. Coincidence, I guess. So the council, this is the Sanhedrin. And one final note on it, most likely, scholars say, Paul, Saul as he's known now, but later to become the Apostle Paul, would have been sitting in this group, listening to this conversation, the seeds of the gospel being planted even now in his heart. So they were there, and they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Verse 16. For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. How fascinating. A group of educated, intelligent people. They say in verse 16, we can't deny that there was a miracle done. Overwhelming evidence, indisputable. So what are we going to do? I got a suggestion for you. How about believe? How about believe? We can't deny it, but they won't believe it. This is the reason why. In spiritual matters, you don't convince people of them. In spiritual matters, they are revealed. We can try to convince people, give them proof after proof, till you're blue in the face, but spiritual matters are revealed. To me, it's like intelligent design. I personally believe intelligent design is overwhelming. Too often we look at just the biological part of intelligent design. But you can go way back before that. How did the cosmos get here? That's part of evolution. Where did it come from? And if you can explain that, okay, that's fine. Then where did the stars come from? There are so many problems with stars and their formation. And if you can overcome that, fine. Where did chemicals come from? You've got hydrogen. Where did gold come from? Uranium. All these other elements, where did they come from? You've got these steps that you have to get through to even get where we are today, to even get planet Earth. Forget biological, and I think there's plenty of proof for intelligent design there. You've got all these steps. And I've talked with people and shared with them and given them serious flaws. And you know what? They don't believe me. They don't accept it. They just say, well, you know, I don't know about all that. I remember last year. Actually, it was 2 years ago when I was doing a radio show at K-Apple. There came out, do you remember this? The Hobbits of Indonesia. They discovered the missing link. It was in Nature of 2004. I have the article. Hobbits, we've discovered the missing link. That story was splashed on every single major newspaper in the United States. USA Today, LA Times, New York Times, Seattle Times. I think it was even the Medford Tribune and the Daily Discourager here in Grants Pass. It's on all of them. I get them newspaper. The missing link has been discovered. And I got phone calls from people. Hey, I heard your radio station. What do you think about these hobbits? And I said, just wait and see. Well, I have an article at home, and the title is simply this. Hobbits were no more than short Homo sapiens. They were the missing link 2 years ago. That article, I had to search for it. I had to keep my ears tuned for it. Back, you don't read about that. That's not splashed on the front cover of any newspaper. Well, they're just, you know, Homo sapiens. They were short. That's it. They suffered from a disease. They called it, let me read what it is, microcephaly. It's a genetic disorder that makes people small, pygmy-like. That's all they were. Oh, it was such big news to all these people. But after a while, it just disappears. And I can get frustrated about these things. And I can find my blood temperature rising. Why? You know, but the whole deal is on spiritual matters, and creation is a spiritual matter. It's found in the book of Genesis. Jesus Christ talks about it. He talks about Adam and Eve. He talks about creation. It's a spiritual matter. And spiritual things, you don't convince people of it, it's revealed. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. Jesus would say in Matthew 13, you have eyes, but you cannot see. You have ears, but you cannot understand. And he would look at his disciples and say, it's for you guys to understand. Those that have been quickened, those that have been made alive spiritually, you'll understand this. You'll see this. These guys out here, they can't. They won't. The God of this world has blinded them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says there, that when the law was read, when the word was opened, there was a veil that fell across people's faces so they couldn't perceive the things that were read. You share scripture with people. You say, I thought I convinced them. And then they turn and say, it's a veil. It's blindness. So what do I do, Matt? I have a brother. I have a spouse. I have an uncle that I'm trying to minister to. You're telling me I'm never going to convince him? Nope. It's got to be revealed. So what do I do? Number one, you pray. You pray that God would open their ears. You pray that God would give them sight. You pray that the scales would fall off of their eyes. That's the first thing you do is pray. The second thing you do is you share the word with them. God promises in Isaiah 55, my word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish what I've sent it for. Share the word with them. It may take time. The word is compared to a seed going into the ground. It may take some watering. It may take some time before it sprouts up, but it will. It will accomplish what God has sent it for. You pray, you share the word, you love them. How shall all men know you're my disciples? By your good doctrine? By your methods? Nope, by your love. You love them. You show them unconditional love. And finally, you trust God's word. For God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I don't desire that any should perish. I want all to come to salvation. You put your trust in that. That's what I do with my cousins. That's what I do with those that I'm around, that I say, I want them to be believers. I pray for them. I share the word with them. I love them. And then I trust God with them. It's that simple. You won't convince them. It's a revealed thing, so you've got to pray. You've got to use God's word correctly, dropping little bombs on them, trusting it's going to come back. It'll sprout. It'll take root, finally. Well, these guys, they had the best proof in the world. A resurrected man standing right in their midst, preaching from Peter himself. And they still didn't believe because it's revealed. But Peter and John, they say, don't speak. Well, Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. We talked about that, how Peter was in such danger after he healed this guy. People ran to him, looking at him, saying, wow, what are you? Who are you? And Peter said, don't look at me. I didn't do this. God did it. And it worked. No glory goes to Peter. It says all the people glorified God. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. They said, you can threaten us, do whatever you want to us, but we will not stop. I cannot stop, Peter and John said. Before I denied, before I did that around the fire, but I've now been filled with God's Spirit, and I can't stop sharing his word, no matter what you say to me. It's the same thing Jeremiah found in Jeremiah 20. He thought being a prophet would be maybe kind of fun. He found out differently. He was beaten there. He was in prison there. He was put in stocks there in Jeremiah 20. And he said, I'm not speaking your word anymore, Lord. That's it. But then the next sentence, but his word was like a fire in my bosom. And I couldn't forbear. I couldn't stop it anymore. And so I started speaking again for 32 more chapters. I can't stop, Peter and John said. Jeremiah, I tried to, but I couldn't. It was like a fire in my bones. Billy Graham came to the same. He was told by these intellectuals there in the 50s, you need to do something else, Billy. And one day his biography says he took his Bible out into the forest, fell down on his knees, said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I get this input from these people. And he made the decision there in that forest to say, I'm standing on your word, Lord. What I'm going to do with my life is preach your word. And he left there, and he's never been the same. I found the same thing in my life in college with a professor that tore down my faith. I had to come to the same thing. Lord, I'm standing on your word. It's like a fire in my bosom, and I have to stand on it. I have to put my faith in it. I'll put my faith nowhere else. I can't go anywhere else. I think everybody should come to that point. Peter says, in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, make your calling and election sure, and you'll never fall. Make your calling and your election sure. I am sure of one thing, God's word, and you'll never, ever fall. Peter and John, we can't do anything else. We're going to preach God's word. Jeremiah, I can't stop. I tried. I have to preach God's word. Billy Graham, you and me, same thing. People will come to me because I'm a science guy, an engineering guy, with the latest discovery that proves God's word. And they'll say to me, and they probably say to you, doesn't that just increase your faith in God's word? You know what I say to them? Nope. It just increases my faith in the scientists. That's what it increases my faith in. They got it right now. Faith in God's word, that's a done deal for me. When there's this new discovery, this new thing, I just say, well, they got it right for once. The hobbits, they got it wrong. They got it right finally. I believe in God's word. It's a great position to take. When people ask me about other religions, I just say, I believe in God's word. When people ask me about evolution versus creation, I just say, I believe in God's word. When people ask me whatever it is, I believe in God's word. Great foundation to be on. These guys, they said the same thing. We can't. We're going to preach God's word, period. And then they go back and we looked at this prayer. So we'll pick it up in verse 31 and quickly finish this chapter. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. How wonderful. They prayed. Why was the book of Acts, this church here, so powerful? They prayed. They didn't have God's word. There's no New Testament like we have today. They wouldn't be studying the book of Acts. They couldn't look at the Greek language. They didn't have any of that, but they had prayer. And they had the Spirit. And they were unstoppable. C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher, prince of preachers, as he's called, from the 1800s, giant church there in London. He was asked one time, what's the secret to your success, Mr. Spurgeon, Reverend Spurgeon? And he replied this way. He said, my people pray for me. That was it. What's the secret to your success? My people pray for me. They're praying for me. Wiersbe would say, prayer is not an escape from our responsibility. Prayer is a response to God's ability. I like that. It's simply responding. You are God, as we looked at on Sunday. You're God, and I'm responding to your abilities to change me, to make me into who I want to be, to use me in your kingdom. That's what prayer is. Responding to God's ability, his desire to use you and me. And we look at as we look at these last few verses, this is the results of persecution that you see in this church. You see some results here. The first thing they did is they prayed together. We looked at that on Sunday. The second thing they did here in verse 32, they pulled together. Check it out. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of their things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. They prayed together. Now you see them pulling together. They're unified. One heart. One soul. One possession. They pulled together. Why is that? I believe they realized who the real enemy was. The real enemy wasn't a different denomination. The real enemy wasn't the person next to them. The real enemy was, as Ephesians 6, verse 13 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our real enemy. Let's get it right. Let's not get off track. Let's not look at those things. Let's be unified here. Let's fight the good fight. And that's what they did. So they pulled together. They prayed together. And then verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. They had power and grace. Pulled together, prayed together. Power and grace. You really got to have both of those. Churches err when they get consumed with power. You end up with Martin Luther having to hammer his 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg in 1517, October 31st. Interesting day he chose. Because the church was consumed with power. That's all they cared about. They had no grace. Killing John Huss just a short while before that. Burning him at the stake simply because he believed in Scripture. They had power, but they had no grace. Some churches then err on the side of grace. It's all about grace. Like the church at Corinth, where they celebrated a man having relations with his mother or mother-in-law, whichever it was. The text isn't clear. Oh, it's just grace, you know, we're just all about... No, you've got to have them both. You've got the power to confront those issues. But make sure you have grace. Give them a second chance, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. Forgive people. Love people. You got to have them both, power and grace. And I see that both here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. We've got some great power here, some great leaders, some wonderful people. But also I see a lot of grace. There's great grace here. Giving second chances. Loving people, giving, forgiving. That's a powerful church. That's a New Testament church. So they pulled together, they prayed together, they had power and grace, and then finally, they provided for others. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Finally, this church provided for others. It's interesting to me to look at the shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have God directly supplying the needs of the congregation of Israel. They were thirsty. Water came out of a rock. They were hungry. Manna fell or came up, however it got there. Quail were blown in by a big wind. A widow's oil never ran out. A widow's flour and oil never ran out. God miraculously provided the needs there. The clothes that those people in the wilderness wanderings wore, the shoes that they wore, the Bible tells us they never wore out. 40 years. same clothes. That would put Gap out of business in a hurry. God miraculously extending the life of their clothing. You see this miraculous intervention there in the Old Testament. God providing, but in the New Testament, you see something very different. You see the body supplying the needs to the body, even as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. Each part of the body supplying the needs of the whole body. You see that in the New Testament. Here's a perfect example of it. The individual parts of the body helping those that had needs. You see it in 1 Corinthians 16. The church there in Jerusalem was under a famine. They didn't have any food. So the church up in Corinth, where things were good, took an offering together and sent the money down to buy food for those that were in Jerusalem. You see Paul there, shivering cold in a prison cell in 2 Timothy chapter 4, saying, "Bring me a coat, Timothy. I'm cold here. I need a coat." You see the body supplying the needs to the body. Before, it was this miracle, miraculous intervention. Now it's the body able to supply the needs to the body. It's beautiful. They pulled things together. They provided for other people. New Testament way. The Bible never puts down the poor. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, be generous, because you never know when it's going to come back to you. Give and it shall be given unto you, Jesus says. Good measure, pressed down, running over. That's what these guys did here. New Testament stuff. And they point out a certain individual who they call Barnabas. His real name was Joseph, but everybody called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It was their nickname. The apostles nicknamed him that, son of encouragement. If you were to get a nickname, what would it be? If people were to look at you and say, you are a son of a, what would they finish that word with? Would it be encouragement? Or would it be something else? It's a great way to evaluate your life. What would people at work call me? Would it be a Barnabas, son of encouragement? Would it be someone that helps? Would it be somebody that loves? Or would they call me something else? Would it be a Barnabas or someone else? I try to evaluate myself that way. How do other people view me? What would their nickname be for me? It's healthy to do that. Barnabas here, he was a guy that was so giving and so encouraging. He ends up really getting the Apostle Paul into ministry. He ends up keeping John Mark in the ministry because he was a man of encouragement. I want to be more like him. I want to be a guy like Barnabas. And it tells us he was a Levite. Big deal, Matt. Levites, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy chapter 9, were not allowed to own land. The law forbade them. You are not to have any land. You're not to be consumed with those things. You're to be consumed with me. Levites were those that ministered to God. They were the priestly group. He owns land here. He found a loophole. Somehow he got a loophole through and bought some land and had some land. But here in the New Testament, when grace intervened, when God's love shone in his heart, he sold the land. It's a great picture to me. The law is always limited. When you bring down the law and command people to do things and demand things from them and say you can't do this and you have to do that, it's limited. Because once you're outside of the confines of that law, he moved to Cyprus, outside of Israel. Once you're away from the law, well, I'll do whatever I want now. The law is not there anymore. The spanking spoon's not going to be in reach right now. I'll do whatever I want. Love, though, love accomplishes what the law cannot. It goes further. It does more. I try to remember that every time I deal with my kids. If I'm laying down the law here with them, and sometimes you have to, there's no doubt about it, but it's only going to last when I'm here. If on the other side, I can get them to love me so much that they don't want to disappoint me, that they care for me in that way, it's going to last a lot longer. It's going to do a lot more for them as my children. And that's why Christianity works. It's not laws. It's not do's or don'ts. The Bible says, you are free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful for me. Not all things are beneficial, though. We have a new law. It's called the law of love. That's what we're under. And the law always accomplishes more. If we truly understand how much God loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When we realize how much God loves us, then we're going to be like Barnabas, doing way more, not looking for the loopholes, not looking how to get away, not looking for Cyprus, but looking for Jerusalem. How can I get close to my master? It's a great thing. Well, that's as far as we're going to make it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he was a man that earned this nickname, deserved it. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us here in Edgewater Christian Fellowship, that whatever we do and wherever we're going, that, Lord, we would leave behind a good name. Your word says a good name is to be desired. A good name is leaving behind a legacy, Lord. May we leave behind a godly legacy at our workplaces, in our families, with our neighbors, in our kids, Lord. Bless us. We know apart from you, we can do nothing. And we won't leave behind a good legacy. It'll be troubled, broken, brutal. So we ask even right now, Lord, for a filling of your Spirit upon each one of us here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That, Lord, we would be able to be the parents and the employees, the bosses, the students, the kids that we want to be, that you desire us to be, Lord. So enable us and bless us, Lord, as we go from this place. May we know that you love us. May we understand, even like Barnabas did, the great things you've done for us. And may that relationship motivate us to doing, Lord, the work of the kingdom. Not rules or regulations, but a true relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this group, and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.